Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we come to this point in our service of opening your scripture, we're mindful of our need to be taught of you. We pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, open the eyes of our hearts, give us a tenderness of heart ready to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that you would use your scripture today to give great encouragement to your church and a call to salvation to those who are among us but don't actually know you. Use your word today for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I was at the gym. You know, you work out a little while and then you pant for breath for a little while. And while you're panting for breath for a little while, you can observe things. And these two ladies walked by. I've never seen them before in my life. And my first thought was, those two have got to be sisters. And they weren't twins, but the features were so strong that they just shouted family resemblance. You know, you see that sometimes. You'll be in a group, you know, maybe the first time you came here, and everybody's mixed all up, right? And you don't know who goes with who, but then you see that kid goes with that dad. There is no doubt. That little girl goes with that mom on the other side of the room. I know that much. I don't know anybody here yet, but I know that. Sometimes the family resemblance is strong, and sometimes it's not physical. Sometimes it shows up in other things, like the same gestures, the same laugh, the same little quirky facial expression sometimes, a certain way of speaking, sometimes even just walking the same way. You go, They must be from the same gene pool. When people are in the same family, there are some common features. And as you notice those, they become very striking sometimes. And it's like that in the family of God. Those who are in the family of God have some things in common. And once you notice what those common family features are, they're very striking. Today we're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And in this passage, Jesus gives us a key identifying feature common to everyone who is in the family of God. It is striking in its clarity. And once you learn to look for it, it gets a lot easier to tell who the family members are. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Let's read it together. Scripture says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Matthew doesn't go into why Jesus' mother and brothers want to see him on this particular occasion, which is interesting because every commentator I read went into tremendous detail on why. Let's just start by noticing that it doesn't actually say. Now, it is possible, and this is what everybody speculates on, that they're trying to rescue him. He's offended the Pharisees. They're afraid he's going to get himself killed. And maybe they're showing up trying to rescue him. We want to stop this in the middle of the talk. In Mark 3, 20 and 21, early in Jesus' ministry, it says, and he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. They're trying to rescue him from the burden of ministry. And it's possible that that's why they were there this time, but it doesn't say that. This is a family, and it's also just as possible that they needed the oldest son. Joseph is dead by now. There's an emergency, and we need to interrupt him because he has to decide this right now. So we don't know why they're there. But whatever the reason that they showed up and wanted to interrupt his message, the presence of his family And the reaction of the crowd to the fact that his family was there gave Jesus an opportunity to say something that everybody needs to hear. And so that's why this little event is recorded for us. Now, there's been an awful lot of confusion on this passage regarding why Jesus says what he says. His response to the messenger who brought the news that his family's outside and wants to see him has confused a great many people. And because there has been a lot of confusion, I want to start with what this passage does not mean. A couple of things that we need to realize are not supported by this passage. It does not mean that Jesus was forsaking his mother or his brothers. And it's the first part of what he says that makes people jump to that conclusion. In verse 48, it says, "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" Some have read that to mean that Jesus has written his family off before this and that he's just announcing to the people bringing the message, "I don't want anything to do with them. Who are you talking about?" Well, that's not his point. He's not saying this to malign his mother or his brothers. He's not expressing disdain for his family. He's not announcing that he has disowned them already or that they have disowned him. And he's not teaching us to scorn our own families. What he's doing is using a teaching technique to get everybody's attention because an opportunity has come up. He does this kind of thing all the time. See the fig tree? Let me tell you about something. You know, everything in life that comes along, he's using it to teach, and that's what he's doing here. He's got a point that he wants to make, which we'll get to in a minute. And he's using this opportunity to teach on something positive. This is not a disavowal of his family. Now, we know that's true because Jesus was very attentive to his family. Listen to what happened while he's hanging on the cross from John 19, 26 and 27. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. He wouldn't put his own name in his own book. So Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering horribly. And he sees his mother and he sees John. And he mandates from the cross that she's going into John's household instead of into any of the households of his younger four brothers. He sets aside the blood relationship and puts Mary with one who loves God already. He's not forsaking his mother, but he hasn't forsaken his brothers either, because later, after the resurrection, they come to Christ. In Acts 1, verse 14 says, talking about the people who were there praying together, "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So that they had come to understand who he really was and believed in him after his death. Jesus loved his mother. He loved his brothers. That he's not saying anything to exclude his family in this passage. And if you don't lock that in, it won't make any sense. So you got to start with that. There's something else this passage excludes. It rules out another very common assumption. This passage does not mean that Mary is to be exalted to a unique position above other human beings. Now, it's not so much that people use these few verses to assert that Mary is superhuman or divine. It's that they use all sorts of other passages to assert that, and all sorts of church traditions to assert that, and all sorts of personal notions to assert that. And this passage refutes it so clearly. I mean, it is painfully obvious that Jesus does not believe Mary to be higher than other human beings. In verse 49, it says, "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" Now, this is a motley crew. These are some rough men, these disciples. But he puts each of these disciples on equal footing with his mother. He's not bringing her lower. He's bringing them up to that level of close, intimate family relationship He's not exalting Mary above other people, but he is bringing other people up to that intimacy. This is very different from how some people think about Mary. I remember witnessing to a Roman Catholic acquaintance some years ago and having the guy announce to me for a very long time why he thought it was very productive to pray to Mary. And here's how he explained that. Jesus might ignore him. You know, he's a really busy guy. And he might be too busy for me, and he might not want to be bothered with the little puny details of my insignificant life, and other things, you know, are on his mind all the time. And here's how he said it. He said, but nobody can ignore his mother. So his strategy for prayer was to talk to Mary and get Mary to talk to Jesus, and he thought that way he would get more of what he wanted. And he thought this was so noble. He was very excited about it. And I tried to explain to him how insulting that was to the character of Jesus. How he was announcing to me that he thought Jesus was fickle, unreliable, unwilling to help, uncaring. He thought that Jesus could be weary and distracted and too busy to keep up with certain people. He thought that Jesus was changeable enough to be manipulated, subject to the will of someone else. I didn't make any progress with any of those arguments, and he, I assume, continued to pray to Mary. It's a very common misunderstanding. And that kind of thinking had already begun. In Luke 11, 27 and 28, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. People already had an interest in elevating Mary while Jesus was still walking around in the flesh, to elevate her above other human beings because of her association with Jesus, who had become very popular already. It's in people's hearts to play favorites, to have preferences of one person over another. And people are very quick to apply that attitude to God as if he thinks that way. But Jesus doesn't make any allowance for any of that. All of these misconceptions about Mary are refuted when Jesus says all of his disciples are on equal footing with his mother. Rather than establishing a tiered system with Mary at the top, or rather than say something that allows for the deification of Mary, or that allows for any sort of hierarchy with Mary involved in a high place, Jesus explicitly refutes all of that. Anyone who follows him as a disciple is on the same level of family intimacy as his own mother was and is. He's not putting her above. He's not putting anyone else below. Everybody's in this together. So the text does not mean that Jesus forsook his family, and it does not mean that Mary can be elevated above other people. What it does mean is that everyone in Jesus' family shares some common features, and Jesus emphasizes one of those. He's bringing everyone who believes in him to the same level of the most intimate relationship that it is possible to have. It's possible for anyone from any background to be brought into the family of God, just like those motley disciples were brought in. And when you are brought into the family, you come in with full status. You're related to Jesus as a brother or as a sister. You're adopted as a son or a daughter of God, and you're in the family with full standing. And the connection is intimate and it's eternal. And that change leaves its mark on everyone in the family. The change that Jesus works in you makes you stand out as different, you may have noticed. People can tell. Strangers soon see a difference in you and either really appreciate it or really hate it if you're walking with the Lord. They realize you're in the family. Jesus said the world knows its own, and if you're walking in holiness, they know you're not one of their own. You've got his mark on you. Now, there are a lot of people claiming to be in the family of God. There are people with competing, mutually exclusive views, all claiming to be in good standing with God. I've read of people who reject the deity of Christ and claim to be his. I've met a few of them. They'll come to your door and knock. I've met people who live in open immorality and glory in that immorality and claim to live for the Lord of glory. And they say, oh, no, I'm in the family. I'm just like you. And then there's a ridiculous number of people who never give Jesus a thought from day to day until you bring it up. But when you bring it up, they'll insist that they're in his family. So how do you tell who's really in the family? How can you tell? Surely the people who don't believe Jesus is God are not in his family. Surely the people who can sin with wild abandon and delight in it every day and never feel any qualm of conscience are not in his family. But how do you tell? Someone who's completely indifferent to him day after day, year after year, and just has a notion of being a Christian ain't in the family. But how do you tell who is in the family? It's not enough just to hear about these things, and so that when somebody brings it up, you can say something that sounds almost sensible and has the name Jesus involved. That's not enough. It's not enough that you know God's will. You know, there are people who can write theology books and aren't saved. It's not enough just to know a lot of stuff. It's not enough to talk about these things and make some assertions. That's not the mark. In fact, let me just blow your mind maybe with this one. It's not enough for you to do things for Jesus. That's not the mark that he puts on his family. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issued this chilling warning. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All those people thought they belonged to Jesus. They were doing things for Jesus. They were saying the right things. Some of them were working miracles. Some of them are casting out demons. And they're not in the family. So how can you tell who is in the family? How can you assure yourself that you won't be hearing those words at the judgment? Well, Jesus gives us an identifying feature, and it's a clear marker that is common to everyone who belongs to him. And you think about this, and pretty soon you know what you need to do. It's in verse 50. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." The identifying feature is doing the will of the Father. All of Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters do that. They all love the Father. They all serve the Father. They all obey the Father. We live our lives doing his will because we love him and we want to do what he wants us to do. We bother to find out what he wants, and then we try to do it because we love him. Everybody in Jesus' family does that. Now, we need to note very carefully that Jesus is not saying anything in verse 50 about how to get into the family. This is not a statement of what you need to do. It's an indicative statement. It's a statement about what already is. He doesn't say, do the will of the Father in order to get to heaven. That's not anything like the wording. He doesn't say, if you'll do this and this and this, then I'll give you heaven. The ability to do the will of the Father is something given to you at salvation. You don't produce this trait in yourself. Jesus has said throughout his ministry, you get to heaven by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus as your Savior. Jesus said it in John 6, 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's what you do to get into heaven. You believe. God has to give you that understanding, but that's That's how you act. That's what you do to get in. Here he's talking about those who are in. The ones who are his brothers and sisters are the ones who are doing the will of the Father. It's impossible to make this happen by trying harder. This is a work of God. It's like being born. You were there, but you didn't do it. It happens to you. And if you've been born into the family of God, then you have this characteristic. And everyone else who's in the family of God has this characteristic. Now, Jesus has issued an open invitation. Anybody can come, and all who come are welcomed and will become his brothers and his sisters. He spent his whole public ministry calling the masses to repent of their sin and come to him and partake of this blessing. He explained to everyone how they could come. He encouraged everybody to come. And even now he's working this way. Jesus' words in Scripture, calling everyone to come to him, have been preserved. And if anyone comes to him, they won't be cast out. He's inviting you himself. And if you'll heed the invitation, you too can be a part of his family. Just as much a part of his family as Mary is. It's not that he's bringing her down. He's bringing you up. But everyone comes to Jesus in exactly the same way. Even Mary did. Salvation only comes to those who repent and believe. She described her own situation this way in Luke 1, verses 46 to 48. Mary wrote these words, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And Mary is blessed. She is. But God is her Savior, her words. Nobody comes any other way. She was redeemed from her sin by believing in God's provision in the Messiah. She went beyond the ties of blood family with Jesus. She was a part of his spiritual family and is a part of that family. His brothers, by blood relation through Mary, became part of his spiritual family after the resurrection. Everybody comes that way. There isn't any other way. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Nobody's saved any other way. Those who come to him become a part of his family. Now, the ties in this family go beyond the blood ties of the world. There's an everlasting relationship with the Lord of glory. And those who believe are adopted into his family, and we receive common characteristics. And a key one of those is doing the will of the Father. Those who are in God's family actually do his will. We actually obey him. We love his commands. We keep his commands. And when we fail to keep his commands, we respond differently from how the world responds when they sin. We're not so defensive about it. I mean, when we actually face it, we repent. We want to keep his commands. We grieve over our sins. So this passage does not mean that Jesus had forsaken his family. It doesn't mean that Mary can be elevated above other people. It does mean that everybody who belongs to him and is in his family obeys him. There's one more important truth to realize from this passage. What Jesus says here indicates that your standing is assured when you come to him. If you've believed Jesus' words and you've heeded his call to repentance, then you have already been elevated to the highest position that any human being can hold. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been given a high place in the kingdom of God because you have been made an heir of the King, a brother of Jesus himself. The declaration that Jesus makes here about his family is absolute. In verse 49, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." He's pointing at these disciples. He's pointing at these men who had faltered and failed miserably throughout his whole ministry. But he's saying they're already in his family. brothers and sisters, everybody who has been changed already has that status. I remind you of the end of Matthew. These words are spoken by the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. If he proclaims you his brother or his sister, who's going to unwind that? It's not going to happen. You might have an ex-boss. Some people even have an ex-husband or an ex-wife. You may have a number of ex-friends. It's not even possible to have an ex-brother. It can't be undone. He's established a relationship that is forever. If Jesus has made you his own, you're his forever. Romans 8, 35 through 39, Scripture says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he has called you his brother or his sister, that status stands forever. Here's how you can know. You'll be doing the will of the Father. You don't do it to become his, you do it because you are his. Jesus gave us, right at the end of his life, two ordinances that are specifically for those who belong to him. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some practice these ordinances for little kids that don't know the Lord yet, for whoever happens to be at church, whatever. Some do these things for whoever. But these are for people who are already in the family. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper. For those who belong to him. Now today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The way we do that here is if you are a Christian and if you're walking in obedience to the Lord and there aren't any issues in your life that need to be settled, then we welcome you to partake at the Lord's table with us, even if you're not yet a member of this church. You know, it's the Lord's table, it's not our table. But if there are any issues in your life that haven't yet been dealt with, that are sin problems, that are conflicts between you and other people, then you need to skip this today. You need to let the elements go by you. There's no reproach in that. That's a wise thing to do. I want you to listen to the warning from 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 31. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And what he's saying is that although it's a great privilege to be able to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and taking the Lord's Supper, it is not something to do lightly. You examine yourself. You check and see if there are any issues. And he was saying some in Corinth were weak and sick because they had taken this lightly. They had made it a reproach by their sinning and by their attitude. And some had even died. It's not something to take lightly. That's the euphemism for sleep, is death. So what we're going to do is take a moment to meditate for you to prepare.